to Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6. Several weeks ago, I preached a message. I don't even remember now what it was, but it was about Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden, the first sin of mankind. And it seems like to me since that week, and that's been, I don't know, maybe been a month or 6 weeks ago. Who knows? I can't keep track of time. But it seems like since that time, many of the messages have revolved around that sort of that same theme. This is another one of those messages. I've prayed and prayed about, you know, to make sure it was the right one, because I thought you guys get tired of hearing the same thing over and over and all that. But I believe it's the message God has for us. So I'm going to try to preach it. You know, when the Spirit moves, it's wonderful, but it's hard for the song leader and the pastor to get up here and do stuff when that happens, you know. So, starting today, I want to begin a program. I've told you about it, mentioned it the last few weeks, called Gathering the Flock. It's not anything difficult. It's not anything even highly organized. I hope that it will just be an emphasis and a reminder to us to focus on reaching out to people, inviting them to church, and inviting them to Jesus. There are three steps involved in gathering the flock. The first one's hard for me to say, but I'm going to say it this morning. I have been your pastor now for almost 17 years. And I hope that you know by now that I love you. I hope that I've prove that, and I hope that I've said that enough that you know it, and I hope that you'll hear this in the attitude of love. On any given Sunday in our church, we have about 20 to 30 people who are absent from worship. Today, we've probably got 35 or 40 who are absent from worship. Now, I know that, you know, I know sometimes people have to work, and I know sometimes people get sick, and sometimes people are out of town. I understand all that. But more times than not, people are just staying home. They choose to do something else or go somewhere else or just to stay home. You know, it's cold or it's hot or whatever it might be, and you want to sleep a little later, or you don't want to miss the kickoff or the green flag or whatever it is. And we just choose sometimes to stay home. Let's be honest about it, okay? So the first step to gathering the flock is for each of us here, and for those who aren't here, for us to tell them that we need to make a commitment to be faithful to attend the worship of God at this church. You can't gather the flock up if you don't gather with the flock for worship. So I hope that's the first thing I hope that you'll do, is to make a commitment to be here. Listen, I know sometimes you don't feel like it. I know sometimes there are other things going on in our lives. Matter of fact, Satan will make sure of that. Sherry can tell you there's a lot of times on Wednesday night, and I'll say, honey, do you think anybody would notice if I didn't go? She always tells me they will. I don't know why. But I think everyone here will testify that when we come to church, even if we don't feel like it, even if there's other stuff going on, even if we could have gone somewhere else or done something else, but when we come anyway, we always feel better. Amen. And wouldn't you have hated to miss this service already? So the first step is to make a commitment. Listen, I'm going to be there. God wants me to come. God told me to come. I'm going to be there. The second step is to look around and notice the people who are absent. Now, I'm going to help you with this. I'm going to compile a list, do my best. Every week I do that anyway, and I'll make that available to you. It will be Monday morning probably before it's available, but if you want it, I'll make you a copy of it. But look around and notice who is not here, who normally is here, and contact them. Go by their house, knock on their door, call them on the phone, send them a text. Go old school and send them a card in the mail. They still have mail, you know. But make a contact with those folks and tell them that you missed them. And tell them that you hope that they'll be in service the next week. I've had people tell me, well, Pastor, I missed and nobody even noticed. Well, let's notice. Okay? Maybe sometimes we don't. Again, let's be honest. So let's start noticing who's not here, and let's start telling him that we notice that they're not here and that we missed them, and gather up the flock. And then the third step, and by the way, don't think that somebody else will do it. What's that little, there's a little poem about anybody could and somebody should, but nobody did. All right, so don't think that somebody else will do it. And if somebody's absent and they get about 75 or 80 contacts, that's okay. They'll get set higher to hearing things, they'll come the next week. The third step is to invite those who don't attend church. Family, friends, neighbors, co-workers. Maybe your enemy. What better way to make a friend out of an enemy than to invite them to church? Somebody you're having difficulty with, invite them to church. Again, I've had people say, "Well, I don't want to spend an hour and a half in church with them." Well, listen, if you're going to love the Lord and go to heaven, you're going to spend eternity with some folks that you might not have liked very well. Might as well start getting used to it. So let's invite those who don't go to church. Now, there are folks out there just waiting to be welcomed into our fellowship. There are people out there lonely, lonely people. They're just waiting for somebody to invite them to come to church, to welcome them into a fellowship of people, to have a friend, to have somebody to talk to. They're out there. So let's find them. Let's pray and let's find them and let's invite them and let's love them and let's bring them to Jesus. Now, not everybody that you invite will come, but some will. And just by being obedient to God and inviting them, God will bless you for your efforts. God will bless the church for our efforts, and people will be saved. I believe that, and that's really what this is all about. It's about people being saved. It's not about getting a bigger congregation, although that will certainly be nice. But it's about winning people to the Lord. Now, I need you to know, and we talked a little bit about this last week, that when we start this, or as we do this, and I hope you'll make a commitment to do this. But as we begin, there will be opposition. Satan will not let us do this without opposing it, okay? So I want to read in the book of Nehemiah this morning about a time when there was opposition to the work of God, and in spite of the opposition, there was victory and the work of God was done. Because if God's people will be obedient to the Lord, God will be victorious and His work will be victorious, and we can be a part of that. So, in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king Artaxerxes. Nehemiah was a Jew. The Jewish people were in bondage, had been in bondage for many years, and at the time when they were taken captive, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. And Nehemiah found out about the ruins and the destruction of the city, or remembered the destruction of the city, and God laid it on his heart to go rebuild the walls and rebuild Jerusalem. So as the cupbearer, he had an audience with the king nearly every day, several times a day in most cases. And he went into the king one day, and the Bible says his countenance was sad. If you begin to read, you can read the book of Nehemiah in one afternoon if you want to read through it quickly. Now, you'll get to the end, and there'll be a whole long list of names. You can skip that part, okay? And he was sad in the king's countenance, in the king's presence. Boy, you didn't do that, because kings didn't like for people to be sad in their presence, and you might likely get your head chopped off. But he was sad. The king noticed it. The king asked him why, and he said, "Well, the city of my heritage, the city of my family is in ruins," and he said, "I'd like to go back and rebuild it." So Artaxerxes sent him back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. From the very beginning, there was opposition. In chapter 2, verse 19, we won't read that, but the Bible tells us that Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem all opposed the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the walls, and they began immediately to try to belittle the people and to cause them to be afraid, to try to stop the work. But in spite of that flagrantly open attack, the work continued, the work started, the work continued, and the walls began to be built. Now that will bring us to Nehemiah chapter 6. Now I want you to know that just because the first attack by Satan didn't work, he doesn't give up. He keeps coming back, trying different tactics, and that's where we arrive in chapter 6 of Nehemiah. I'm going to read the first 14 verses. Boy, it took a long time to get there, but we'll get done. Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them. Boy, listen to this verse. This is a marvelous verse. Mark, if you're marking your Bibles, mark this verse. This is going to be our memory verse for Wednesday night next month. I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? I am doing a great work. How many times in your life can you honestly say, I am doing a great work? Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, It is reported among the heathen in Gashmu, that's Geshem, saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king, according to these words, and that thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, There is a king in Judah, and now shall it be reported to the king according to these words, Come now therefore, and let us take counsel together. Then I sent unto him, saying, There are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. For they all made us afraid, saying, Their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Afterward I came into the house of Shimei, the son of Deliah, the son of Mahatabeel, who was shut up. And he said, Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple. For they will come to slay thee, yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. And I said, Should a man such as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, but that he prophesied or pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Therefore was he hired that I should be afraid and do so and sin, and that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. The first thing I want you to notice in the first part of this chapter, the work was nearly done. All that lacked, the walls were set up, the gates were formed. The only thing that lacked was the doors had not been hung in the gates. The work was nearly done, but the opposition had not given up. They had tried throughout the process to stop their work and failed. As a matter of fact, if you do read through the book of Nehemiah, you'll find one place in there where it says that with one hand the workers worked whatever it was they were doing, and in the other hand they carried a weapon because of the threat of an attack. But they did not stop, and the work progressed. And so when we get to chapter 6, the work is nearly done. And then comes this verse, verse 2. Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, Come, and let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. Now, I call this tactic the tempting. When Sanballat and Geshem sent the message to Nehemiah, they didn't tell him, We're going to do you mischief. See, that little editorial note was inserted after the fact by the writer of Nehemiah. When Nehemiah got that message, it must have been tempting for him. Oh, the opposition finally wants to sit down and meet. They probably led Nehemiah to believe that they wanted to come to some sort of an agreement. After all, the work's nearly done. What can they do now? They can't. The walls are built. So they probably led Nehemiah to think that, boy, since you've done such a good job, well, we're gonna give up, and we'd like to at least cohabitate peacefully with you. Maybe Nehemiah was tempted to the point that he thought, you know, maybe I can get them to come over to our side. Maybe they won't just stop opposing us. Maybe they'll start helping us. Maybe I can get them to agree to provide some funds or provide materials. Or we've still got to rebuild the city inside the wall, so maybe it was tempting to him to think that maybe he could get them not only to not oppose, but actually to help. I'm sure it was tempting to go to the meeting. Satan is clever. You know, that in Genesis, I think it's Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, if I remember correctly, it says that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. He's tricky. And this was a subtle temptation to get Nehemiah to leave the work. Nehemiah might have even thought, well, you know what? It's just a temporary stoppage of work. I'll just go to the meeting. Maybe it's in one of the little surrounding villages here. Maybe it'll take me a couple hours to get there. We'll meet for a couple hours. I'll come back home. Just part of a day. The work will just stop for part of a day. Maybe I can do some good and then I can come back and get busy again. Satan is clever. But anything or anyone that takes you away from the work that God has for you to do is not of God. You see, God, Satan doesn't want to just stop you temporarily. He wants to stop you permanently. He doesn't want the work of God to cease for a while. He wants the work of God to cease. And so he thinks, if I can't get it to stop, if I can't have a full-on frontal, obvious assault, and that doesn't work, then I'll try something more subtle. I'll give them some sort of temptation that they just make them stop for just a little while, and maybe they won't go back to the work. And that's when Nehemiah responded with verse 3. And I'm going to read it again just because I like it so much. I sent messengers unto them saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? Christian, it is our job, our responsibility, and our privilege to tell people about Jesus Christ. And there is no reason ever that work should cease, even temporarily. We should always be busy, always working for the cause of Christ. It's tempting, but we cannot stop, even temporarily. Well, it's tempting, isn't it, when you get tired? It's tempting when you get discouraged. It's tempting when things don't go the way you want them to. But we cannot stop. We must not stop. We are doing a great work. And we must continue. The next thing I want you to notice is the twisting. In verses 5 through 7, I'm going to read them again quickly. Sanballat sent 4 messages like the first one. Come and meet with me. That didn't work, so he sent number 5. Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand. Now, I sent an open letter so everybody could see it. He wanted the public to hear this, see. Wherein was written, it is reported among the heathen and Gashmu, that's Geshem. Geshem saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king, according to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah, Nehemiah, I am the king. And now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together. Now, this is just almost a little bit comical. This was the twisting of the truth, and it's a clever tactic of Satan. Twisting of the truth, but he said, listen, I'm going to tell on you. I'm going to tell the king. Like a little boy who goes to tattle to his mommy or daddy, or a little girl who goes to tattle to their mommy or daddy. This is what I'm hearing, and I'm going to go tell the king. Now, I'm going to be honest with you, that was probably troubling to Nehemiah. The king had sent Nehemiah. Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. He was in service to the king. The king had sent him there trusting Nehemiah. He had helped Nehemiah with funds and with the building material and with passage and all these sorts of things. And if word got back to the king that Nehemiah was now calling himself the king, it certainly caused problems for him. And I'm sure that was troubling to Nehemiah. It was just a little twisting of the truth. They were rebuilding the city. But it was a little twisting of what was true, and it might cause real problems for Nehemiah. I said that's a clever tactic because we're very protective of our reputation, aren't we? We should be, but we're very protective of it. We don't want anybody to think anything bad about us. I'm amazed by how often people do things because of what somebody else might think about them. Or how many times people don't do things because of what somebody else might think about them. We're worried about our reputation. We're worried about what people might think about us. We're worried about getting in trouble with somebody else. We're worried about being shut out of our social circle or whatever else it might be. We worry about these things, and so we become protective of it to the point that we will stop doing what we ought to be doing in order to protect ourselves, in order to protect our reputation. Well, now, Lord, listen. Listen, they're saying things about me that aren't true. I've got to stop what I'm doing and correct this. Well, the more we protest, the more people believe it. Have you noticed that? Listen, the work of God, well, this is hard to say. It's hard for me to, because I know it's true about me and about everybody else. The work of God is more important than we are. The work of God is more important than I am. The truth is, God doesn't need Kevin Bookout. He loves me and He wants me. But the work of God will go forward without me if I choose to stop. The work of God is more vital and more important than any person who's ever existed. So we need to quit worrying about the twisting of the truth. We need to quit worrying about so much our own reputation. We need to not be bogged down in trying to correct every fallacy and quit worrying about what everybody else thinks about us and just go forward with the work of God. Listen to what Nehemiah said, verse 8, chapter 6, verse 8. Then I sent unto them, saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. He said, there's no truth to that. You're just making that up. And he went on with the work. I'm not going to worry about that. There's no truth to it. And he went on. We need to let our lives prove the truth of our lives. If people will watch you long enough, and people are watching Christians, they're watching you. And if you'll let them see you long enough doing the work of God, then all that other stuff that they hear, they'll realize is not true, because they see the truth of your life. That's what Nehemiah said. Listen, I'm going to let these people see that I'm not wanting to be the king. I just came to rebuild the walls. As a matter of fact, Nehemiah is going to go back to Xerxes. So he said, I'm just going to let my life prove the truth that is my life. Finally, then we get to the tricking. All of these are subtle. All of these are effective. This one, I think, must be almost the worst. Shemaiah was the son of a priest. You'll find this in verse 10. He was the son of a priest, and he was a close friend of Nehemiah. And so he came to Nehemiah one time, and he said, listen, he said, I heard that Sanballat and Tobiah, they're going to try to kill you. They're coming tonight. They're coming tonight to kill you, Nehemiah. And Nehemiah didn't have a place to live. The inside of the city of Jerusalem was in ruins, just like the wall. And they started with the wall, rebuilding the wall. And so they were, when they slept at night, they had to have guards because of the threat of enemy attack. But they really had no place of protection, no place where they could go and be inside and things like that. So Nehemiah was exposed. He was vulnerable when he was sleeping. And this guy Shimei came to him and said, listen, Sanballat and Tobiah, they're coming for you tonight. They're bringing forces, whatever, however they're going to do it. They're coming tonight and they're going to kill you. So this is what we need to do. This is his friend. You and I, we need to go into the temple. And in particular, when you read the scripture and you find, you study the scripture, he wanted Nehemiah and him to go into the holy place. And he said, we need to lock the doors and close ourselves in, and we'll be safe in there. We'll be protected in the holy place. On the surface, that doesn't sound too bad, does it? This is a friend. Can't you think Nehemiah was thinking, boy, this is my friend who's telling me about it. Son of a priest, and my friend who's telling me, boy, they're going to come and get me. And this is where I need to go for protection. And they won't come into the holy place. It's the holy, not the most holy place, but the holy place. They won't come into there and get me. I'll be safe. And surely it will be all right. And then he got to thinking, now wait a minute, only the priest can go into the holy place. And only the high priest can go into the most holy place, and that only once a year. So if I'm not a priest, I'm not the king, If I go into the holy place, it will be a violation of the directives of the Word of God. It will be a desecration of His house. It will be disobedience to God. It will be sin if I do that. They were trying to trick him into committing sin. And I think it might have been effective. Listen, couldn't he think? Surely God, don't you love this? Have you ever thought this? Surely God would overlook this one little sin. After all, it's to protect my life. And God called me to this work of rebuilding the wall, and I can't do the work if I'm dead. See how we rationalize disobedience? Surely God will overlook this one. Nehemiah said, I mean, after all, look at what I've done. Man, I went to the king. I got it all organized. I got workers organized. I've led this people. I've rebuilt the wall. I mean, come on now. Surely God would overlook this one little sin just for one night, just to save my life. Well, God won't. God won't overlook sin. Do you remember when His Son, Jesus Christ, hung on the cross of Calvary? If there was ever anybody, the sinless, perfect, only Son of God, if there was anybody for whom God would overlook sin, it would have been Jesus. But the sins of mankind were placed upon Him at the cross of Calvary. I do not say that Jesus sinned. I say the sins of mankind were placed upon Him. And the Bible says, Jesus said, why have you forsaken me? God will not overlook sin, not even one. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what you've done. God will not overlook sin. Disobedience to God is sin. Nehemiah knew that because he knew the Word of God. Now, I know sometimes it's difficult. I know there are lots of people, there are lots of preachers and teachers who tell you this is what the Bible says. But you know what? You don't have to be confused because you have the Bible. If you don't have a copy of the Bible, let me know. I'll get you a copy of the Bible. You can read it for yourselves. And Christians, we have the Holy Spirit living in us to illuminate our minds as to what the Bible says. See, if you read through a passage of Scripture and you really don't understand it, pray and ask God to help you, and He will. So that we can know what God wants. And we can know what is disobedience, and we can avoid being disobedient to God. Anyone or anything who tells you to disobey God or His Word, even just once, even if we think it's just a little bitty thing, they are not of God. Do not listen to them, and do not do what they tell you to do. There's never an excuse to disobey God. I got this message ready, and sometimes I try to think about how people will respond to what is being said, because I respond. When I get the message, I respond to it. Privately, it's in my office, but I respond to it. And I thought, well, you know, that doesn't sound very good. All that opposition. I mean, who likes opposition? I was just talking to somebody this week, and they were telling me about some things that were going on. I said, you know, I don't like conflict. I don't like that kind of stuff. I wasn't involved with it, thank the Lord. But they were, and they were telling me about it. I don't like opposition. Why? Listen, so I thought this, and I thought maybe somebody else would think that. Why bother? If beginning to do the work, or if doing the work of God, if inviting people to church and inviting people to Jesus, if it's going to cause Satan to come after me, why bother? These statistics are just a little bit old, so you can probably inflate them just a little bit. Every day, every 24-hour period, approximately 173,000 people die. If you believe the statistics of who claims to be Christian and who doesn't, that means that every 24-hour period, over 155,000 people go to hell. That's why we need to bother. Some of your family, your friends, your co-workers, your neighbors, your enemies are going to die and go to hell. And it's our job and it's our privilege to tell them about the amazing grace of God that will forgive their sins so that they can go to heaven. Wouldn't you like to be a part of the great work of God? Would you stand with me this morning? I think I'll just have Shara play again this morning. Bow your heads and close your eyes for just a moment. I'm going to ask you to do just a couple of things in this invitation. You don't have to come to the altar to do these, but you can if you want to. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, now if you'd honestly say down deep, I know in my soul, I know in my heart that I've never asked Jesus to forgive me of my sins, and I've never accepted Him as my Savior, I'm going to ask you to do that this morning. Listen, God loves you. He loves you and He wants to forgive you. He wants to give you joy and peace. He wants to give you eternal life in heaven. He does not want you to go to hell. And you don't have to if you'll accept Jesus. Would you do that this morning? It's very simple. Right where you stand, you can do it. Just ask Jesus to forgive you, and He will. And then, Christian, I'm going to ask you to make a commitment today. Starting today, I'm going to ask you to make a commitment. Father God, I am going to be involved in gathering Your flock. I'm going to be faithful to attend Your worship. I'm going to be faithful to talk to those and contact those who are absent. And I'm going to invite those who do not know Jesus to church and to a relationship with Jesus Christ. Would you do that this morning while Shara plays?